The scripture reading this morning will be from Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. That's Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. For what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with ten thousands of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn of my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?
Well, good morning. Happy Father's Day to those of you who are fathers this morning. There are some of you who, of course, are at the beginning stages of that. Some who are toward the end, probably, of serving as a father here in this life. All of you, though, know full well the responsibility that goes with being a father in this world today. And happy Father's Day to those of you who are happy to have fathers, whether fathers that are still with us today or fathers who have gone on to their reward, having served in that role during their lifetime. There are so few fathers probably in the world today who conduct themselves as they ought to, and you ought to be thankful that you have fathers or that you have had fathers who cared enough to interfere in your life. Perhaps in some ways it is the absence of fathers and families in America today that leads so few to believe in God who is our Father above. And that's part of the responsibility, I think, of being a father, is guiding our children toward God and maybe even providing an example whereby they understand what it means when they pray, God who is our Father in heaven. But with that said, this is not a Father's Day sermon. I thought about preaching Father's Day sermon, but I always remember when I think about that what my wife said. One time I preached a Mother's Day sermon, and then came up Father's Day, and they said, are you going to preach Father's Day sermon? She says, you don't want him to preach a Father's Day sermon, because Mother's Day sermon is all light and happiness and joy. Father's Day sermon is full of heavy responsibility, and this morning I'm going to continue in the vein in which we have been this summer, and that is questions and the Bible, particularly questions that God asks us. And this question that God asks here through the prophet Moses in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 10, that's the passage we're going to use today, but the passage that Steve read out of Micah, God has asked that same question. What does God require of you, O man? What does he require of you? What does he want? What does he want for you to do? And that's an important question for us to ask ourselves. There is a God who is the Creator. There is a God who is the Father. And what is it that he wants out of us? I love these kind of passages like that in Micah. Do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Summary kind of passages that kind of flow and pull everything together. Categories. Make sense to us in some ways. We can remember it. Or like a passage in James, pure religion and undefiled before God the Father in heaven is this, to visit the fathers and the widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And of course, every time we read a summary passage like that, we recognize that it is in fact a summary. It hits the high points. It picks out the mountain peaks, which represent the whole of the territory of what it is that God has required of us. And those things that God says he requires in the Old Testament, those are the same things that he requires of us today. That in fact the character of God has not changed, and what he expects of his people has not changed. Yes, there are some changes in the specifics of the covenant by which we approach God. And there are pretty radical changes. And yet, in some ways, it is fundamentally the same thing. that in the Old Testament there had to be sacrifice. There had to be blood sacrifice in order to make up for our sins so that we could come to God and meet with him on some kind of common ground. That was all just a reflection, of course, of the sacrifice which was to be the sacrifice that God always intended to be the sacrifice, which was the ultimate sacrifice and put an end to the need for any other sacrifices, and that was the sacrifice of his own Son on the cross for our sins. Those specifics have certainly changed, but the character of God has not changed. The character of God as holiness and love still remain with us today. And what he requires of his people remains very much the same: to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with him, to visit the fathers and the widows in their affliction, to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Now I want to think a little bit more about this question. What is it that God has required of us by looking at this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 10? Deuteronomy chapter 10, of course, is the last message that Moses delivers to the people that he has been with, really for the entirety of their lives, for those who had come out of Egypt, except for Joshua and Caleb and Aaron, just Joshua and Caleb and Moses, all passed away deceased. It is a new generation, and the only leader they have known is Moses. And Moses is about to depart and be with the Lord, and he has a final farewell address to them. And this book of Deuteronomy is about that. And so it in many ways summarizes a whole lot of what he no doubt has been teaching them over all these past 40 years. So here in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and in verse 12, we have this question. As he speaks, Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you?" What a good question. What does God want of you in the future? They're about to move into a new phase of their existence. They're about to move into the land of Canaan. They're about to have a different leader. Moses is going away. What is it that God requires of you? You are the people of God. You've been given this name Israel by God. You've been delivered out of Egypt by God. You've been kept safe through the wilderness by God. You're going to the land that God has promised you. And what is it that God wants out of you? And here he gives us that answer: "But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good." What is it that God wants of us? This is a vital question for us today as well. Especially when we think about the fact that, there might have been some obligation on the part of these people as they thought about what God had done for them. And they said, what does he want us to do for him? What's he going to require of us? What does he want in return? Certainly today, we live in a more blessed time than they did. God has given us his Son. He has brought us into the kingdom, not just into the promised land, but into relationship with him. And of course, we know much more clearly than they do about the fact that we're about to move into heaven itself, a dwelling place with God. What does God want out of us? What is it that he requires of us that we should have this relationship with him, that we could repay in some small way the things that he has done for us? Well, that's a vital question for us. And the answer really kind of is the same thing, that what God wants out of us, in addition to whatever kind of specifics there might have been under the old law about this grain offering or that heave offering or this festival of the booths, whatever it was that he wanted of them specifically, what does it really mean? And what does God really want out of you? And here it is, what he wants out of them. He wants them to love him, to fear him, to obey him, to give themselves wholeheartedly to him. And what's under consideration here is, what does God want of his people? There are other ways in which people try and answer this question. Sometimes they think they're answering the question, what does God require of his people? But what they're really answering is what they think God requires of his people. Or sometimes the people will say, this is what I think he wants me to do. Really what we want to think about is, what does God want us to do? And there are vastly different kinds of requirements from God and from other people. I can guarantee you that that's the case. People will require things of us throughout our lives. They already do. And these are not essentially the same things that God requires of us. Our parents are going to require things of us. Clean your room. Wash the car. Mow the grass. Get good grades. Whatever the specifics of that is that they're going to require of us are probably in some ways independent of what God wants of us. Your teachers are going to require certain things of you. 555 words, excluding the D's and the A's. Well, I don't know. They're going to have all kinds of specific requirements, and you won't even understand all of those kinds of things. Employers are going to have all kinds of requirements of us throughout our lifetime. They'll have a dress code. Sometimes they'll want you to show up at some foolish hour of the morning. Sometimes they want you to stay right through lunch. They have all kinds of obligations that they expect of us. And you get married, there's somebody else who's going to want some things out of you, and they're going to have some pretty big requirements probably too. And then you get to be a parent, and your kids are going to want some things out of you too. They're going to require some things out of you. And if you got friends, well, you got more obligations there. They've got other things they expect out of you. But what we're really interested in here is, what does God want out of us? Sometimes, of course, people will say, this is what God wants out of you, and they don't necessarily know what they're talking about. Sometimes they want to bind more things on us than what God really wanted to bind on us. Matthew chapter 23, that was one of the criticisms that Jesus had of the Pharisees, is that the Pharisees were trying to make people do things that God had no intention that they should do. Matthew 23 and verse 4, he says of the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders of their day, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. They are going to want you to do things that not necessarily what God wants you to do. And people pick that up and they pass that on. Matthew chapter 15, verse 9. Jesus, when he was dealing with, again, the Pharisees, Matthew 15, verse 9, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. You've got to be careful. What does God want of us? Not what other people say God wants us, but what does God really require of us? And sometimes that gets all mixed up with what we think God ought to require of us. And, of course, one of the things that you have to be careful about when you're saying, well, this is what I think my parents would want me to do. This is what I think God would want me to do. This is what I think my professors would want me to do. It's always like kind of easier than what maybe they really wanted you to do, because we like to make things easy on ourselves sometimes. We need to know what God wants us to do, not what we think or we would like God to want us to do. And you got to be careful the other side of that too, because sometimes when we think about what God wants us to do, we put heavy burdens on ourselves that nobody else would have put on us, that certainly God has not put on us. You think about the passage there in Micah chapter 6. What is it that God's required of you? Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. But before that, the prophet says, here's some things people have suggested maybe God wants of them. 1,000 oxen he wants them to sacrifice. That's a whole lot. Maybe that would take care of things. Of course, in some ways, maybe that's easier than walking humbly with God and doing what he wants you to do. But some people, like, I'll give him everything I've got. That should be enough. But then he goes on to say, did he not? Should I sacrifice my firstborn? I'd give him my children. That's what God wants. That's how hard it is to be in a right relationship with God. Well, that's not what God required either. He never asked that. In fact, he gave his firstborn instead of asking us to give ours. So we got to be careful here and say, what is it that God wants out of us? What does he want us to do? And there are four things here that I want us to pay attention to this morning in this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 10. First thing he wants out of us is to fear the Lord your God. To fear the Lord your God. And of course, right away, when we read that word fear, we are prone to say, well, that means reverence, that means awe, it doesn't mean like fear. And of course, it probably doesn't mean some kind of horrifying, horror movie kind of abject terror in which we are quaking in the presence of the unknown. But it does have an element of that in it as well. There is a sense in which there ought to be fear of God. In Exodus chapter 19, you can read about these people's parents when they came into the presence of God. I don't know what they'd known about God or the presence of God while they were slaves in Egypt, but they saw the power of God in the plagues. They saw the power of God when it destroyed Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea as they passed through on the dry land. And they came to Sinai, the very place where God had called Moses. And they came to the presence of Sinai, and what did they see there? Exodus chapter 19 and verse 17. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. And now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke descended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord spoke to Moses, and he said, "Go down and warn the people so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it.'" Then the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, or he will break forth upon them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. And then all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. And they said to Moses, "You speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, lest we die." They said to Moses, "You go up there and you meet him, because it's terrifying. It's too much for us." There is a sense in which God is too much for us. There's a sense in which it would be terrifying to be in the presence of God, because he is holier than we. He is mightier than we. He is so much greater than we are that were he not to be careful, it would just be too much for us. It would be like being in the stall with an elephant and he just turns around and crushes you. Even more than that, just one look from the Lord, if he is not careful, would be more than we could bear. There is some sense in which we should recognize the fear of the Lord. And of course, in the midst of this, there are other kinds of things that we're talking about when we talk about fear of the Lord, other than just a sense of terror in relationship to God. There is, of course, that sense of solemnity, of carefulness about that. That's what the book of Leviticus is really about. Look at Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 31, just one passage in Leviticus and in the Bible itself, in which we recognize the solemnity with which we have to approach God, the carefulness with which we have to approach God. Leviticus 16 and verse 31, "It is to be a Sabbath, a solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls, a permanent statute, a solemn rest." When they took the Sabbath day, they didn't do games. They didn't take a frivolous holiday. It wasn't like TGIF. It's not like that. It's like a solemn rest to recognize that God is in charge and that it is his special day. There's a kind of carefulness in everything that we ought to do when it's related to the Lord. And I know we have some sense of the New Testament coming to God and approaching him as we would a earthly father, that we call him Abba Father, that we feel in some ways as if he is in fact a personal and close friend of ours. But don't ever lose that sense of carefulness about approaching God, that sense of solemnity in the presence of God, that we ought to be careful when we think about offering prayers to God, when we talk about singing songs to God, when we come together to participate in the communion as we have this morning. I know there are a lot of ways in which we could be more casual, and maybe, in fact, we could get more people to come if it were front-end games. But this is not what people want. This is what God requires, this kind of fear of the Lord, solemnity, and reverence. This is something really special. It is not just a matter of something that's casual. It's not like a matter of something that you do every day and you take it for granted. I know we pray every day. And I know that, in fact, we come to worship every Lord's Day. We partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. And some people say that reduces the sense of the specialness of it. But that's not to be the case. Psalm 2 and verse 11. And throughout the Psalms, of course, you get this word. But Psalm 2 and verse 11, "Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. There's a sense in this in which we're only giving to God what he deserves. It's what they had forgotten by the book of Malachi. You remember the admonition to them in Malachi? Malachi 1 in verse 6. They were bringing to God things that were, well, really inferior. And a prophet speaks on the behalf of God, Malachi 1 in verse 6. A son honors his father, a servant his master. If I am the father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts? Where, in fact, is the respect that belongs to God? There ought to be, in our approach to God, this sense of the fact that he is higher than we are. He is greater than we are. He is worthier than we are. And that we demonstrate that in everything that we do. Not just everything that we do when we're in worship, but everything that we do in our lives. That's why one of the first commandments he gave them, you have no other gods, because there's nobody, there's nothing that approaches the greatness of God. And you'll not take his name in vain either, because it's greater than that. First thing that God asks of us is that we should fear him. You know, it's an amazing thing, the kind of irreverence of the times in which we live. I'm just constantly appalled. I don't know whether I should. Just everything, everywhere you look, it's just grody. It's just dirty. It's just disfigured. You know, there's no sense that some things ought to be respected. The dignity of human beings ought to be respected. But more than that, the irreverence about things that are spiritual and are holy. You know, it's almost a compliment to say that person's really irreverent. It certainly is in art. That's the whole point of art, is to be as irreverent as possible, to push the limits as much as possible. You can't go to the movies, you can't listen to music, you can't read literature without coming across irreverence. It's just an amazing thing, the irreverence of the age in which we live. What does God require of you, O man? But that you fear the Lord. That's the first thing. Doesn't matter about all the rest if you haven't got that done. Second thing that you know you get to is to walk in all of his ways. To walk in all of his ways. And of course, you know, we could list the Ten Commandments, and we could talk about the first part of the Ten Commandments has to do with our relationship with God, this idea of fearing, and the second part of the Ten Commandments has to do with our relationship with our fellow man. Or we could go through the whole list of the Old Testament of all the sacrifices they were supposed to offer. Or we could move to the New Testament and set aside all of that kind of mosaical, Levitical system of sacrifices, and we start making out list of things. I don't remember what the number is exactly, 683, I think, commands that the Pharisees had found in the Old Testament. And we could go through the New Testament and we could find all the commands that's given there, or all the kind of Christian graces we're supposed to have, or all the fruits of the Spirit that we're supposed to develop. And then we could start talking about those things. This is really just a summary of that. To walk in all of his ways. To walk as God walks, to be as God is in our relationship to one another, in our relationship to the people who are without the camp, to be like God. Not to subtract, not to add, but to walk in all of his ways. To obey him as if obeying him was the sustenance of our life. Really, I didn't intend to think about this in terms of fathers today, but that certainly is the context in which we are here today, and certainly part of the context of which the scriptures teach us about our relationship with God. And you know, you have to have some kind of honor for the Father because of what the Father does. That's part of what we've just been talking about. But it's like, you know, how do you parse out doing what your Father wants you to do? Well, it's not usually like, maybe you went in the first few years, it's all posted on the refrigerator so you know exactly the things you're supposed to do. But ultimately what it's all about is to walk in his ways, to do as he would have you to do as he does. Certainly that's the case with God, who is our Father in heaven, is that we ought to be fully committed to walking as he does, or as he would, or as Jesus did when he was on the face of the earth. It's possible, of course, once again, for us to think we're obeying God's will and not really be doing the will of God at all. 1 Kings chapter 13, one of the sad chapters in the Bible, about that young prophet. And used to be, when I'd read that chapter and talk about the young prophet and the old prophet, you know, I'd be kind of like, yeah, he's kind of young and foolish. Well, that's what I think now, I guess. The old guy, you know, I used to think was like, he's the bad guy. Well, and probably is a bad guy. But the young man, you know, he's like, that sounds like a reasonable thing to me. I think that's what God wants me to do. But that's not what God wanted him to do. And he ended up paying for it with his life. Really, you got to know what God wants us to do. And that's why the people who want to be requiting God, the things that he wants us to give him, that's why we spend so much time reading the scriptures. What does God really want us to do? We want to know. We want to do everything that he's asked us to do. And not just, you know, kind of mix it up with our own kind of feelings about that. And of course, you know, it's easy on the first day of the week to say, we're going to walk like the Lord all through the rest of the week. It's easy to say, I'm going to obey. Even as we study and we understand the things we're supposed to do. But just promising is not the same thing as obedience. You remember that parable that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 21, the parable of the two sons. And he said to one son, he said, you go and work in the field. He said, I'll do it. And then he said to the other one, you go and work in the field. And he said, I'm not going to do it. And then the second son changed his mind and he went and worked in the field. And the first one, despite all his promises, he didn't do anything. I'm always kind of wondering, you know, whether these are the same two guys that we read about in the parable of the prodigal son. But I guess that's probably not the case. But Jesus says, which one obeyed him in this case? Well, it's not just promising that you're going to obey him. It is actually carrying through with it. There are a lot of people that are glib and they say all the right things. I know when I was growing up, I knew a lot of guys like that. And everybody thought they were really nice guys. But they were just glib. They just said the right kind of things. That's not obedience. Of course, the real kind of obedience, walking in all the ways of the Lord, would be when he says, I want you to do this. And you say, yes, sir, that's what I want to do. And then you went and you did it. The elements of true obedience and God's response to that probably are demonstrated over and over in the scriptures, but maybe as best anything in the example of the children of Israel as they came into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua and they faced that mighty city of Jericho. That's their very first test. And God said, I want you to march around it every day for 7 days. And on the seventh day, I want you to march around it 7 times. And that's what they did. Didn't make any sense. I mean, of course, maybe they'd never been in a battle before. So maybe that's the way everybody fights battles, I guess. No, I'm pretty sure they understand that's not going to work. But that's what God said to do, and that's what they did. Hebrews 11 and verse 30 points to that and says in Hebrews 11 and verse 30, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had encircled it for 7 days. So there you got the two elements of success there. That it was by faith, and that they did everything that God asked them to do. We think about that over and over again. Had they marched around it for 6 days and said, I'm tired of this, this isn't going to work. Or they'd marched around it 7 day and nothing seemed to change, and they didn't march around it the 7 times on the 7th day, nothing would have changed. They had to carry through with all 7 days, despite their sense of increasing frustration, I am sure about that. We've done this before. It's a long way around. It's hot today. It's raining today. Maybe we don't all have to go around today. We just put one guy around and he can be like a representative of the rest of us. Despite the fact that the people on the wall are taunting them. You know, the first day they're like kind of like, oh no, what's happening here? Second day they just march around again. It's like third day is like they're probably, you know, taking this for granted, laughing at them, throwing rotten tomatoes at them. I don't know. But despite all of that, they walked around and they did it. And that's the kind of obedience that we're talking about. To walk in all of his ways. Doesn't make sense sometimes. There are a lot of problems that are going to arise in our life as we try to be obedient to God. There are going to be a lot of things that we don't understand. Some people, they have to live by understanding and not by faith. But it's just that simple. Walk in all of his ways. Not just that either. Not just fear, not just obedience, but love. Loving God is a part of the obedience. And in fact, love is a part of obedience. In John chapter 14 and verse 15, they said to Jesus, you know, we love you, Jesus. People today, we love you, Jesus. Everybody says they love God. What does it mean to love God? John 14 and verse 15, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You'll do what I've asked you to do. And in 1 John chapter 4, John again, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who loves not his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. You love other people as a representation of loving God and of being obedient to God. And if we love God and if we're obedient to God, we take care of people who are less fortunate than we are. 1 John chapter 3 again. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes up his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? You know, we wonder a lot of times about the connection between our religious service and our charitable service. And the Bible never really kind of separates those things. They are inextricably bound together. If you love God, if you're obedient to God, then you love people and you take care of those when you have an opportunity to do so. John chapter 21. You remember after Peter has, denied the Lord three times. And then Jesus is resurrected. And I guess he's so happy about that. And Jesus meets them at the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus, Peter, and John really are kind of involved in this discussion. And Jesus says to Peter, and I think he says this to him because Peter had, said, I'll do anything for you, Lord. And then he denied him three times on the night he was crucified. And Jesus said, do you love me, Peter, in John 21 and verse 15? And Peter said, yes, you know I love you, Lord. You know I love you. I can feel it in my heart. I just get kind of this sick feeling, when I think about how I denied you. I just have this great feeling when I look at you and see that you're resurrected. And Jesus said to him, then feed my sheep. If you love me, feed my sheep. Three times he asked him that, and three times he gave him the same response to that. If you love me, you'll feed my sheep. And that's probably not just for Peter, that's probably for all the rest of us too. If we love God, then we are indeed going to love and take care of those people who belong to him. And you can't mix these things up. It's like we talked a few weeks ago, you got to make up your mind, you got to decide. You can't just be, in two worlds. You can't have one foot on land and one in the rowboat. You got to launch out or you got to stay on shore, one or the other. You can't be of two minds about this, loving God. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. 1 John 2 and verse 15, do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's what James uses, much kind of cruder language about that. James chapter 4, you adulterers and adulteresses. Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? If you love God, you've kind of given up on the rest of these things. What does God require of us? He requires that we fear him, that we walk in all of his ways, that we love him with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul. In fact, that's the summary statement that he makes here in Deuteronomy chapter 10. To serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. And I thought about this, and it's like, fear God, love God, walk in all of his ways. Those things kind of like, maybe they're okay. And then you get to this part, serve the Lord. Serve the Lord. And that's a little bit more of a problem in our individualistic Western culture. It's a little bit more of a problem in our self-centered snowflake kind of culture in America. That, in fact, we have to empty ourselves and serve God. voluntary slaves. You know, the Apostle Paul, and I don't know what that kind of phrase evokes in your mind. The Apostle Paul, he wrote most of the epistles in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, we read all about Paul in the latter half of the book of Acts. And Paul, in some ways, is a great man. But Paul's favorite expression for himself, at least in relationship with God, bondservant. The old King James Version just translated as slave. The new modern translations want to translate as bondservant. I'm not sure which is technically correct about that. Probably bondservant means something a little different than slave did in those days. But the essence of it, from our point of view, is essentially the same thing. That we have sold ourselves into bondage when we choose to serve God, to serve Him. It is our highest honor to serve Him. It's one of the things I have never wanted to be, a butler. Well, not even a butler, I don't even want to be a waiter. I mean, I see how those people talk to the waiters sometimes and the waitresses. And I try to be nice, even when they're not. But I never wanted to be in that position. A servant. My aim is to serve you. Whatever you want, that's what I will get for you. But in many ways, that's exactly what God has asked of us. What does God require of you? That you fear Him, that you walk in all of His ways, that you love Him, and that you serve Him with all of your heart and all of your soul. That's what Jesus said in His prayer at the garden. All of those things that were coming to confront Him, all of those difficulties, all of that pain, all of that suffering, all of that humiliation. If it's possible, He said, let this cup pass away from me because I don't want it. It's more than I think I can bear at this moment. Nonetheless, not my will, but yours be done. It's a hard thing to do. Even among the apostles that were traveling about with Jesus, the disciples, some of them wanted the preeminence. I don't know how tricky they thought they were being about that, but James and John asked Jesus, grant us a favor. And of course, Jesus, knowing what's in the heart of man, says, well, what is it that you want first? And they said, grant that one of us could sit on the right. You know, it's probably like John speaking, you know, one of us sit on the right. And one of us on the left. And the rest of the apostles were like, oh no, why didn't we think about asking that first? Because they've been debating about who was the most important in the kingdom. And Jesus, you don't understand about the kingdom. You don't understand about heaven. You don't understand about what it means to serve. You don't understand about what God wants. The greatest among you will be the least. The greatest among you will be the one who serves others. Giving up our own will to serve God. That was the greatest commandment when they asked Jesus to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul. Completely surrender our will to God. What does God require of you? Not much. Well, everything. He doesn't ask our firstborn. Micah said, I could do that. Now, maybe Micah's read this passage and says, here, take my firstborn, because that'd be easier. I don't know. I hope not. Some people would be willing to do that. He doesn't ask specifically about, you know, so many kinds of services that you attend in your lifetime. He doesn't ask so many dollars of contribution. He doesn't ask so many hours of personal work. God knows what our abilities are, what our capabilities are, what our opportunities are. What does God require of us? That we fear Him. That we walk in all of His ways. That we love Him. And that we serve Him with all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our soul. He doesn't ask much, just everything. It's a big step. You know, we ask people to step out on faith, make a confession of their sins. Make a confession that Jesus is the Lord. To repent of their sins and be baptized for the remission of them. And to rise to newness of life. It's all wonderful gospel good news. And indeed it is. But what does God require of us? Well, he requires us. Whatever kind of weaknesses we have, whatever kind of abilities we have, whatever kind of talents we have, whatever kind of talents we don't have, that's what he wants. That's what he asks. That's what we want to give him. At least that's what we should resolve to give him. Let's all stand and encourage one another as we sing this song.